was your prayer life? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask any probing questions. No, not too many. You know, your prayer life is one of those things where it's very personal, it's very private, and at times it can be frustrating. I've been teaching Sunday school class on prayer over the last few weeks, and you know, even as the teacher, I understand just how frequently I'll fall short of God's high expectations. No matter how long you pray, it's never enough. There's always more things to pray for, and there's no shortage of things to pray, and yet there is tremendous joy in praying, right? The Apostle Paul was a faithful prayer. He understood the importance of praying himself. He understood the importance of asking others to pray for him. And so this morning, as we finish Romans 15, we do so with looking at one of Paul's prayers. And it was a prayer that he was asking the Romans to join with him. So let's read Romans 15, verses 30 to 33. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. As we look at these few verses, I want you to look at your prayer life. And I want you to put your prayer life beside this prayer and ask yourself, does this prayer describe my prayer life? Are these descriptions descriptive of my prayer life? Well, first of all, in verse 30, we're going to look at serious prayer. Verse 31, specific prayer. Verse 32, hopeful prayer. In verse 33, peaceful prayer. So let's look first of all at verse 30 and this element of serious prayer. He says, now I urge you, brethren. Paul opens this prayer by reminding these believers of the urgency of the matter. He reminds them that this is serious work. This is not a trivial issue. And so he says, I urge you. It's almost like Paul grabs these believers by the collar and says, I want you to listen to me. I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. This was a matter of true importance. And he includes that familiar term, brethren, to indicate that we're all part of the family of God. All of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are brethren. We are family. Even though he had never met them, Paul still says, you're my family. So if Paul has never met these believers, then what right does he have asking them to pray? What authority is he basing this on? And verse 30 tells us the only authority that matters. He says, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not himself, not because I'm an apostle. He didn't bully people into obedience. He simply says, I'm urging you. And I'm pleading with you by the authority of Jesus Christ. Notice this full name, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, His sovereignty, His authority, His lordship. Jesus, the more personal human name. Of course, He's not the only person to be called Jesus. And then Christ, the divine, supernatural name, the Messiah, the anointed one, the expected one. But don't miss that first word. Our. He doesn't say, my Lord Jesus Christ, even though he could have. He says, our. Just like Jesus in the model prayer, our Father. Again, he's not claiming exclusive rights on knowing God. He's saying, listen, all of you who are allegiant, or are those who are committed to Christ, we are brethren, we're the same spiritual family, and he's our Lord. But then he balances the Lord Jesus Christ with the love of the Spirit. Again, he's not interested in shaming them. He's not interested in manipulating them. You know, especially on the subject of prayer, it's very easy to be shamed, isn't it? It's very easy to be manipulated. Oh, you're not praying an hour a day? You're not praying on your knees? Shame on you. We have these man-made regulations about prayer, and it's very easy to shame someone. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, by the love of the Spirit. His motivation is not just authority, but it's also love. And it's the love of the Spirit. And what kind of a love is this? Well, it's the love that has its very source in the Holy Spirit. The love of the Spirit. The love from the Spirit. The love that the Spirit produces in us. In your mind, look at Galatians 5:22 in your mind. The fruit of the Spirit, right? What's the very first one? Love. You notice right before that in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, nowhere in there is listed love, agape love. That's because I can't manufacture agape love. I can't work up this kind of love. It has to be something that the Holy Spirit works in and through me. So if you ever see me displaying agape love, know that it is the work of God in my heart. Agape love is selfless. It gives. It is sacrificial. It is servant-driven. Jesus Christ was the epitome of agape love, right? And He came as a servant. Agape love is the love that God has shown to us. It's the love that husbands are called to show to their wives. It's the love that Christians are called to show to the Christians. Romans 5:5, Paul's already said, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice the connection between the love of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who is pouring out His love. Let's ask a hypothetical question. Why would God not want His people to be shown this kind of love? Why would God have His bride and yet not pour out the love? Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, right? If you have love for one another. Knowing what we believe is critical. But if we do that in a spirit out of something out of love, not out of love, we've got a problem. The Ephesian church in Revelation had left their first love. It's a potential problem. So any love that is motivated out of selfishness is not agape love. Any love that leads you away from the Bible is not agape love. True agape love has its source in the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God will never lead you away from the Word of God. It is His book. Something else. Did you notice here in verse 30 that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned? The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Spirit, and then this last phrase, strive together with me in your prayers to God. All three members of the Trinity are right here before us. And so Paul finally comes to his request, and he says, I've given you the authority of Christ, the affection of the Spirit. Here's my request. I want you to strive together with me in your prayers. I don't know if you would ever use those words to describe your prayers, striving together. It sounds kind of vague in the English, but dear friend, it is crystal clear in the Greek language. The Greek word is made up of a preposition soon, which means with or together with, and that makes sense because Paul is wanting the Roman church to partner with him. It's a team effort. So you've got the idea of with, and then the word that should sound familiar to you. Agnonizomai. It's actually the word we get agony from. That's strange. Why would Paul choose agony to describe the kind of prayers he wants? Does this mean that we need to be excruciating pain when we pray? No. You know, our English word doesn't always translate this. It means intense pain of mind or body. It means the struggle that precedes death, according to Webster. But then the third and fourth definitions of Webster get to it. It's a violent struggle or contest, a strong, sudden display of joy or delight. It was actually used to describe wrestling in the Greek games. Now, can you get that word picture? you got these two guys that are just wrestling and they're competing for position. They're back and forth, counter moves and offensive, defensive. It's a strange word to use about prayer, isn't it? The New Testament uses this word a few different ways, and maybe this will help us understand the meaning. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Everyone who competes or agonizes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Now, we can understand that. We watch the Olympics, right? Can you imagine this track runner? He is running. He's giving all he's got. But then he sees somebody coming up on him. Wouldn't it require great self-control not just to reach out and hit that guy, you know, trip him, jump in his lane or something? But if you did that, what would happen? Disqualified. You've got to exercise self-control. Even if someone's getting better on you, you've got to do your best. Because even if you won by those means, you'd be disqualified. Well, Paul uses this word twice about ministry. Colossians 1, "For this purpose I labor, striving or agonizing according to his power, which mightily works within me." 1 Timothy 4:10, "It is for this that we labor and strive or agonize, because we fixed our hope on the living God." Now, Paul classified his ministry as agony. What does that tell us? It's hard work. This isn't an easy chair ministry for the Apostle Paul. He's not sitting back in a hotel room writing this. He is being beaten and persecuted and being chased out of cities. This word's actually used twice in reference to prayer. Here in Romans 15:30 and then in Colossians 4:12. And listen to this. Paul talks about a guy named Epaphras. And he says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number," he belonged to this church, "a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." I've never met Epaphras, but Paul says this guy agonized in his prayers for the church. Let me ask you an obvious question. Does Satan want us to be effective in prayer? Do you think Satan is overjoyed when his people are devoted to prayer? Or when God's people are devoted to prayer? I mean, obviously no. He is opposed to prayer because prayer is us being dependent upon God. Satan wants us to be dependent upon self. Satan wants us away from the Word, away from the church, away from prayer. Do you find that when you set your mind to pray that you're automatically filled with temptation, enticements, distractions? I mean, it doesn't matter if you carve out time on your Outlook and you're by yourself at lunch, you're in your cubicle, the phone's going to ring, email's going to pop up, someone's going to stop by. If you're home, guess what? You can be in the middle of the night praying, kid starts crying, you know, something's going to happen. You know, the siren's going to be outside. There's all kinds of things that disrupt us. I was reading some about Susanna Wesley. She gave birth to 19 children. She's one ahead of the Duggars, right? Only 10 of these children make it to maturity. 9 of her kids die. Do you know that Susanna Wesley prayed for 2 hours a day? With that many kids, I would say that took a strong commitment. I'm told that she would get in front of the, she would tell the kids their respective responsibilities. She would kneel and pull her apron over her head. And that was a sign to the kids, "I am praying to God." She had 2 sons that we know about, right? John and Charles. You know, prayer is not for the faint-hearted. If you're waiting and looking for that perfect time when all the things are done, all my appointments are checked, friend, you will never pray. Prayer is something we have to devote ourselves, commit ourselves to. And let's just say, even if things were quiet on the outside, you can't shut off your mind. There are thoughts that go through my mind. There are things that I think about that horrify me when I pray. And I'm convinced it's spiritual warfare. Satan does not want me to pray. Paul is using battle terminology here. It's a war. It's a spiritual war. One commentator that I read said this: instead of prayer being the easiest, it is the hardest work of the Christian, because principalities and powers of evil combine to oppose the progress of the soul in prayer. Let's think about this. What makes prayer so difficult? Let's just be honest with ourselves. Here's a few things that came to my mind. We're fighting against our old self. My habits, my desires, I'm battling those when I pray. Can I be honest with you? I don't want to stop what I'm doing. I'm an active guy. If you see me, my fingers are always moving. My metabolism is skyrocketed. I don't like sitting still. I've got to battle that in my own self. Number two, we've got to deal with satanic temptations and enticements. Satan will put the greatest lure in front of you when you're praying. We have to resist it. Number three, we have to deal with personal distractions. And listen, if Susanna Wesley could pray 2 hours a day with 19 kids, we don't have an excuse. Number four, we struggle with seeing how our prayers coincide with God's sovereignty. This is more of a theological one. Have you ever been praying for something and then you just stop and think, why am I praying? You ever have those battles? I mean, you know what the Bible says, but you wrestle going, is this really effective? This isn't helping. You got to fight those even theological issues. You know, in Ephesians 6, Paul gives the spiritual warfare passage. You know how he ends that passage? It's not with the sword, it's not with the belt, it's not with the shoes. He ends it on a note of prayer. Turn over there, just for a brief. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. This is important for us to look at. Ephesians chapter 6. He reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, verse 12. It's against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up the armor of God. Then verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Where was Paul when he wrote this? In a Roman prison. Why was he there? For preaching the gospel. Again, this is not an easy chair novel that Paul wrote when he had some downtime. This came out of an intense struggle. Paul doesn't want to be in prison. He wants to be out there founding churches. He wants to be preaching the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, how committed are we to prayer? The early church was committed to the apostles' doctrine, to the word, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Well, here's some practical ways of examining how committed you are. When you get prayer requests on email, what do you do with them? It's very easy to hit the delete button, right? If you delete it, it's gone. When someone asks you, will you pray for me? You say, oh yeah, I'll do that. Will you? Are you trusting your memory with all these other distractions? I've gotten to the point where if you tell me to pray, you'll see me. I'll go straight to the back, grab a piece of paper and a pen and write it down. I don't trust my memory. Prayer is not optional. It is imperative. This is not something, oh, well, you've got the gift of prayer. I don't know. We're all called to pray. Jesus Christ gave a high priority to prayer. He would wake up early. He would go stay up late to pray. The Apostle Paul gave prayer a very high priority. And what are we saying if we don't make prayer a priority? I can tell you exactly what we're saying. That we're superior to Jesus and the Apostle Paul. That we're stronger than Jesus Christ. I don't need to pray. Really? Jesus prayed. He's the God-man. I'll let you figure out that one. Paul doesn't want a half-hearted approach to prayer. He's calling for faithful, fervent, and persistent prayer because he's got some challenges ahead of him that we're going to look at. You know, it hit me last week. I was checking the Facebook account, and it just hit me. What would Paul have done with the Facebook account? Could you imagine the updates, the specific requests he could have made known? He could be in Rome and send it. He could be in Italy and he could send it. He could have been in Spain. But you know what? He sends his correspondence knowing that perhaps that's the only correspondence that this church would ever hear from him. We are so spoiled. We have email, Facebook, all these electronic helps. We have no reason not to pray. The first description that Paul gives, serious prayer. Are you serious about praying? Verse 31. Number two, specific prayer. He says that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. This is why Paul wanted agonizing, persistent, serious prayer. He knew the dangers that faced him. You know, Bruce made reference to this earlier. Paul faced tremendous challenges in his ministry. The Spirit of God told him, you're going to suffer. Listen to what Paul says in his own words. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. That's his resume. Does that sound like the kind of Christianity that we preach? Is this the gospel message that you take to people and say, listen, Christ could upset your world so much that now people are persecuting you? Or do we just kind of sugarcoat it and say, oh, Jesus is the answer to all your problems. Everything is going to get better when you become a Christian. That's a lie. Ultimately, they'll be for the better. But right now, there may be persecution. There may be suffering. And let's just be honest. Why didn't Paul just give up? He says, 3 I was beaten. How many of us would go back after the first time? Remember that time he was stoned in the city and his friends were looking around him? He gets up. What does he do? He goes right back in the city. He wasn't slowed down by persecution. He told the elders at Ephesus, behold, I'm bound in spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I think this is what Bruce was getting at. I love myself. Right? Paul says, I don't love myself. I love the gospel more than myself. Because who would knowingly put up with all of this for the gospel? Only someone who said the gospel and its results are higher than my personal comfort. This is loving others more than you love yourself. You see, Paul was not surprised by suffering. He expected it. Can I flip that around? We don't expect suffering so we would be surprised by it. Some of our brothers and sisters right now are paying the price with their blood. Right now as we speak. As we're sitting here in the air conditioning and comfortable pews, some of our brothers and sisters are being killed for the gospel. A few verses earlier, Paul has mentioned that he has one priority remaining before he goes to Rome, and that's to deliver this collection of money. Remember, the churches of Macedonia and Achaia have collected this money for the poor Jews in Jerusalem, and Paul's going with them. It was very important that he made sure that money was not just received rightly, but interpreted rightly. This was critical. Paul wanted this collection to unify the church, not to divide it. And so he has these two threats in mind. First of all, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. And then number two, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. If you look at the New Testament as a whole, who gave the greatest opposition to Jesus and the apostles? Jews. Those who would outwardly say, I am a child of Abraham. I am a follower of Yahweh. They are the very ones that caused the most opposition to Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry. And it was the same way with Paul. Listen to what he said in 1 Thessalonians. He says, these Jews have both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Wow. Paul is writing about his own people, saying they are hindering the work of God. They're hindering me from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and their sins are being filled up. And then he mentions wrath, God's wrath. We're here in Romans 15. He simply calls them disobedient. It's a pretty good one-word summary. They were disobedient. You could even say they're disbelieving. They had refused to submit their lives to Jesus Christ. They had refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ was their Messiah. And he uses a present tense participle. In other words, they are continually in the process of disobeying. It's not a past event, because, friend, that's where we all were. He says they're right now, all the time, continually, ongoing, regularly disobeying. And as Paul considered his ministry of heading back east to Jerusalem, he was very concerned that he was walking right into the snake pit. He was going right back into Jerusalem, right where they persecuted Jesus, right where they persecuted the apostles, and Paul was going right there, but he wasn't ashamed. He doesn't say, I'm fearful. He simply says, I need your prayers, because I know what I'm going to face. And his second request, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient. This is a rescue, a deliverance. It's the same word used in 2 Peter 2 about God rescuing Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that situation? Now, if God's calling down fire and brimstone and you're in a city, that's a pretty big concern, isn't it? But how much bigger of a concern is it for Paul as he looks at Jerusalem and sees the potential danger that he has to go there? He has to take his collection. He's literally heading into spiritual warfare. And what's sad is Jerusalem should have been the place of spiritual acceptance. It's no wonder Jesus cries over them and weeps, Oh Jerusalem, Oh Jerusalem. And so he prays that he might not fall into the hands of his opponents, that God might go ahead of him and bless his visit, that he could get out of there quickly, that this collection would be received well, and he can go to Rome and ultimately go to Spain. I just want to remind you that this deliverance is not for selfish reasons. Paul is not saying, God, I don't want to be persecuted, so please spare me that. No, I mean, just for the laundry list I read you earlier, Paul is not afraid of suffering. He doesn't count his life as anything. He simply says, I want to be delivered for expediency, for time, so I can go there and go to Rome and go to Spain. And who knows where Paul's vision went beyond Spain. So his first prayer is for deliverance. The second prayer, there in verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Again, he wanted this collection to be acceptable. He wanted it to help the work, not to hinder it. And he says, my service. It's the word for deacon. And again, we have this incredible humility that the Apostle Paul had tremendous authority, tremendous responsibility, and yet he says, I'm just putting on the robe and I'm serving the saints in Jerusalem. I'm not going there as an apostle. I'm going there as a servant. I just want to see God unify the church. I want to see God take this money and use it for His purposes. And he knew that the Jews might be looking at this as a bribe. Paul was not interested in bribing the Jews. You know, Paul was very specific. He gave these two requests to the church at Rome. How specific are you in your prayers? When you ask someone to pray for you, is it so vague that the other person doesn't know exactly what you mean? I try that when I send a prayer request out that's about my family, I try to give you a few things to pray for. For example, thank you for your prayers for Sarah's grandmother. Praise God, she made it through the surgery and seems to be doing well. Praise God for that. But could I just be so bold as to say that if you have a need and you don't ask for prayer, it might be a sign of spiritual pride? You know, we are continually bombarded in America that be your own person and look out for number one and don't admit a weakness. Friends, we had better admit our weakness. That's why we pray. God, I can't. I need you. We have to admit that we're weak and we have to ask prayer. Three times Paul prayed, God, take this thorn out. And Jesus says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in what? In weakness. Because when you're weak, God says, Paul, you're strong. Don't be strong in your strength. Be strong in your weakness. So Paul is asking for serious prayer, for specific prayer, and then for hopeful prayer, verse 32, so that I may come to you. In his mind, the collection's already gone well. He's already been to Jerusalem, and he's already on his way in his mind. And he says, I'm going to come to you in joy. This is a spiritual gladness that is not dependent upon circumstances. Because again, Paul could write in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, when he's sitting in a Roman cell. Happiness is quite different. Happiness is contingent upon circumstances. You can be happy when you're paid, and then guess what? You're not happy when you get the bills. Just that quick. You can go from exaltation to frustration that quickly. But joy is something that stays steady through the storm. Hebrews 12, it says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and for the joy set before him endured the cross. Who could look at the cross, the crucifixion, the physical and spiritual agony he would face, and say joy? Only someone who had joy from the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And he says, I want to come to you in joy by the will of God. Again, we have this before us that Paul was entirely submissive to the will of God. He didn't say, oh, God's sovereign. Whatever he decides is okay with me. No, he prays that God's will be done. Remember, Jesus in the garden prayed three times, thy will be done, not mine. We need to follow in that footsteps. And so he says, I want to come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. I mean, you can just tell that Paul was anxious to get to this church. He was so anxious for some fellowship. He says, I want to find some rest in your company. Acts 2:42 tells us the early church was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Yeah, I think we're real good here at Copperfield about being devoted to the apostles' teaching. I've heard from many of you that you're here because of the ministry of the Word, and that's great. But it isn't just one thing. We've got to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. We've got to be devoted to prayer. We've got to be devoted to the breaking of bread. And then don't forget the last one. What is that? Fellowship. You can't do that if you don't spend time with people. You can't fellowship if you're always hurrying here and there. You've got to spend time here at the church, outside of the church. And Paul had never met these believers, and yet he's looking forward to time with them. How much more should we be looking forward to time with each other because we know each other? We're a family. So Paul has described serious, specific, and hopeful prayer. Then last, at verse 33, peaceful prayer. He says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Sort of a benediction, a blessing upon these believers. And he prays to the God of peace. If we look at the book of Romans, we've seen God referred to by different titles. He's the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles. He's the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. He's the God of hope. And now we're told He's the God of peace. Obviously, Paul is highlighting the fact that God is the source. He is the one who gives peace. And there are really two different kinds of peace in the Bible. There's a peace with God, and there's a peace of God. Believers have experienced the first, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The opposite of peace is war, enmity. And the sad reality is that before Christ, you and I were enemies of God. And enemies receive wrath. And so as you encounter people this week who are not Christians, understand that there's a cloud of wrath over their head. That unless God rescues them from His own wrath, that wrath will fall one day. So we have been justified, and therefore we have peace with God. But there's a second element, and that's peace of God. In the book of Philippians, again, a prison epistle, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know, God's peace can be experienced and enjoyed, but it can't be explained. It's one of those things that you have to experience it. When you're in the midst of a trial, you've got peace in the storm. It's knowing that Jesus is right there with you. And that He's working out His purposes. And so he says, "Now the God of peace be with you. Amen." It's a term of agreement. It means, "May it be so." So ends Romans 15. But we ask the question, was Paul's prayer answered? He asked prayer. What about an update? Well, he did go to Jerusalem. He was welcomed by many, Acts 21. He was able to tell them all the things that God had done. But soon thereafter, guess what? Those disobeying Jews, they stirred up the crowds against Paul, so much so they wanted to kill him. And the Roman army had to come in and rescue Paul. And that set the wheels into motion to where they forced Paul to appeal to Caesar. And guess what? That was God's means of getting Paul to Rome, which was his desire. But he didn't go as a free man. He went as a prisoner. And like I said last week, did he ever make it to Spain? I don't know. So, was Paul's prayer answered? Yes and no. It was answered. He went to Jerusalem. He went to Rome. But God had a different route for him. And again, I hope this has been challenging to you. Because really, again, prayer is a personal thing. And you have to be the one to evaluate your own prayer life. Are you serious when you pray? Or is it just kind of a casual or an occasional thing or when you have the time? Are you specific when you pray and when you ask others to pray for you? Or is it so vague and general that you really don't even know when it's answered? Are you hopeful when you pray? Is your trust in God and working His will out? And then peaceful. Are you praying that God will work His peace, both drawing unbelievers and giving them the peace with God, and then praying for believers to have that peace of God in the midst of their trials? Let me just say, don't be discouraged. We all need to grow in these areas. So maybe you're looking at your heart going, "Kevin, this is so far beyond the way I'm praying." That's okay. We all have to start. Don't be discouraged. Pick one of these and work on it this week. Just pick one. Whether it's specific or serious or hopeful or peaceful, and say, "God, teach me to pray. Help me to be like the Apostle Paul. Help me to be like Jesus Christ. Lord, teach me to pray." And I can assure you, that is a prayer God will answer. Let's pray. Holy God, again, we thank You so much that we can approach You, that we can call You Abba Father. Holy God, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His work in coming to this earth and dying so that sinners might be reconciled to God, so that we can be justified, and having been justified, so that we can have peace with God and experience the peace of God. Father, I thank You for Paul. Thank You for changing his life so radically. When I thank you for his humility he's demonstrated this morning, his example in praying. Father, we would just ask that we can emulate this, the heart of Paul and the heart of Jesus. Help us to be a praying people. Help us to be a praying church, to acknowledge our need and to acknowledge that you're the only one that can meet it. Father, again, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that your word will do its work in drawing that sinner to yourself, expose their sin, convict them of sin, draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, grant them the faith and the repentance to turn from their sins and to trust in you. In Christ's name.